It was 15 years ago on January the 16th, 2003, that the Columbia Space Shuttle orbited into space with plans to return to Earth on February 1. On board were seven crew members. The pilot was U.S. Navy Commander William McCool. Along with him was U.S. Air Force Colonel Michael Anderson, Israeli Air Force Colonel Ian Raymond, Aerospace Engineer Kalpana Chawla, U.S. Navy Captain David Brown, U.S. Navy Captain Laurel Blair Salton Clark, and the Commander, U.S. Air Force Colonel Rick Husband. Colonel Husband was a dedicated Christian. He and his family attended a church in Texas where he sung in the choir. Just a short while before the shuttle's mission, the choir had made a CD of some of its favorite worship songs. Colonel Husband even had a solo part on that CD. And so when he joined his crew members on that mission, he took with him a CD of the choir's singing to play for the crew while they were in orbit. But as you may recall, upon its re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere, the Columbia shuttle began to experience a very traumatic dismantling that resulted in the tragic loss of all the crew. In the days that followed the shuttle's explosion, some 84,000 pieces of debris were collected. Included in that great number was that CD, found in the yard of a Texan. Though the front was burnt, the back was clearly readable. While it was totally unexpected, the crew of the STS-107 Columbia shuttle had now, in those most precious days, the opportunity to hear the witness of the gospel through worship music just before they entered into eternity. Yesterday afternoon, about 6 p.m., I stood by the bed of one of our members, a lady who is obviously now marked by the effects of cancer. And between seeing her last Sunday and seeing her yesterday, it would seem to me eternity is in the very near future. And yet, in those precious few minutes, as I stood there with her, I reminded her of this wonderful weekend. When we give added emphasis to the very core of our faith and our hope in God, and that is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, as I said this morning in the sunrise service, we're all going to die. But as a believer, there is something a little special about dying when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us today stand on the cusp of eternity. Many of us are somewhat like that crew on that January day who entered the shuttle with all the excitement of the adventures of life before them, having no way to appreciate in just a couple of weeks their journey would end. You're here today. Not one is here by accident. You're here today by the providence of God. You may have come to be with family to observe a baptism. You may have come to hear the singing. You may have come because it is Resurrection Sunday. But you're here not only for a human reason. You're here for a divine reason. The mercy of God has brought us together today to hear this wonderful, wonderful story about the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you bear with me a few minutes and ask God to help you and me to fathom a little more so the awesomeness of the message that we have in Jesus Christ. First of all, I would remind you of an awesome revelation. An awesome revelation. The crucifixion of Christ was intentionally planned. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it was not an accident. It was not a surprise to heaven. It was not something that caught God off guard. It was not something where man and the evil one, the enemy himself, devil, somehow got an advantage. There was not some maneuvering by man by which something happened unexpected. No, I want you to know in the heart of God, the crucifixion was intentionally planned. Let me remind you, just a few weeks later, when the apostles have obviously got their spiritual footing more correct, bear with them. Help understand them a little bit. You get to look back through the lens of 2,000 years of church history. You've been here and been here. You know the story. They lived it. And yet a few weeks later, they look back and they appreciated it even more so. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Note now, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Always remember when you look at the cross, when you read the Gospels and you see the unfolding drama of the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. Always remember there's two sides to the coin. When you look at the cross, one thing you see is the will of man. You see the will of man. You see at the cross what man thinks of God. That man is saying to God, get out of my life. I want it my way. I am indeed like a sheep that has gone astray. I have turned my own way, and that's the way I want to go. God, get out of my life. We don't want you. That's what the cross says about the will of man. Away with him. Crucify him. We prefer Barabbas. But on the other hand, when you look at the cross, you see the will of God. You see the will of God. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. Oh, we do not pray. Let us not pray for our will to be done. Have we not walked long enough? Have we not learned enough already to know that Jesus was wise and right when he said, not my will, but thine be done. Thus he taught us to pray. What? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. You remember Peter did not want the cross. Mark tells us that he rebuked Jesus when he spoke of going to Jerusalem, being betrayed and crucified. And the Bible says that Peter rebuked Jesus. That was the will of man. And Jesus turned and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't desire the things of God. Aren't you grateful today? Aren't you grateful that while the cross, the ugliness of it reminds us of the will of man, the beauty of it, the wonder of it reminds us of the will of God. That is the will of God to bleed, to die, to suffer on behalf of sinners. 1 week ago, the choir sang one of my favorite songs. I was looking through the glove compartment of my truck the other day where things get stashed and stashed and stashed, you know, and forgotten. I said, maybe it's time to clean it out. And I found the most wonderful discovery. There were those half sheets of paper. I don't know how long ago it's been, but I had printed off the words for my 4 grandkids. And when they would ride in Papa's truck and we would put on the CD, we wore it out. I got to get another one. We wore it out. But that wonderful song, I had it for them to see the words themselves. I love those words. Some of the lyrics are, his heart was broken, mine was mended. He became sin, now I am clean. The cross he carried bore my burden. The nails that held him set me free. He was despised and rejected, stripped of his garments and oppressed. I am loved and accepted, and I wear a robe of righteousness. His life for mine, his life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die, God's son would die to save a wretch like me? What love divine. He gave his life for mine. Do you know that was the intention of God from eternity past? Revelation says before the foundation of the world, the Son of God was crucified in the very heart and mind of God. You hear me? This is an awesome revelation. The crucifixion of Christ was intentionally planned. Oh, how sad. Recently, perhaps you read, some of you saw it, I sent it out, of where a man who endured a lot of physical affliction in his life, lived much longer than ever expected. A man on the one hand who very likely did have a very brilliant mind, Stephen Hawking. But did you read? Did you hear? If you haven't, you can Google it. He was an unbeliever, a professed atheist. How sad, he admitted himself that he had studied the grand design. And as one of our members replied in my email, how sad, he never knew the grand designer. Oh, beloved, but by the grace of God, it is the intention of God to save sinners. I know that by Calvary. Secondly, not only an awesome revelation, but an awesome reality. And it is this, that the compassion of Christ is incredibly powerful. The compassion or the love of Christ is incredibly powerful. And that's what Paul teaches us in verses 14 and following. He talks about how that knowing Christ changes our reason for living. That one comes to know Christ, what was once the target, the direction, the goals, the ambition, the priorities of life, suddenly now have been replaced. Something of a higher, nobler, better nature comes into our life, as the Apostle Paul said it so simply in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Paul, he sums it for us in verse 14, the latter part. He says, if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. And every time I read that text, I think of the three musketeers, one for all and all for one. And isn't that the gospel? One died for all, that all should live for one. Amen? Amen, preacher. It is so. And that's what he is saying, that to know the love of the Lord, to know the love of Calvary, to fathom, to labor, to try to come to some measure of terms with this truth. I am so loved that God would die for me. How can we go from that unmoved, unchanged, in some lackadaisical, passive manner? Oh no, Paul says the love of Christ, it constrains us, or it captivates us. It controls us, it compels us. It's something that constantly is drawing us and luring us in a beautiful manner. I'm looking at a group of men here today. Oh, you probably wouldn't own up to it anymore, maybe not too much publicly. But I see some of you, and you're sitting beside your sweetheart. And some of you, to be honest, there was the day when she got your attention. And the more you got to know her, the more she was attracted. She was your attraction. There was a love that was born between the two of you. And she became your sweetheart. Now, it is but mercy that she did it back to you, buddy. I can tell you, all right? And I join with you in naming that number, okay? But there was an attraction there. How much more so, beloved? How much more is the love of our Lord? That He would love us. That He would love us when we're so unlovely. But He would love us. That's what ought to motivate you. That's what ought to stir you to serve the Lord. He loves me. And it's not with some fickle kind of human so-called love. But in Jeremiah, God said to the prophet, I have loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I want you to know He loves you on your best day. And He loves you on your worst one. And by the way, your best is not worth bragging about. But He loves you. He loves you. He loves you when you want to read His word. He loves you when you don't. He loves you when you kneel and you pray. He loves you when you don't. He loves you when you yearn to draw close to Him. He loves you when you don't. You see, that's God. For God is God, and God is love. And that is what so affects us, beloved, that knowing Christ, that it changes our reason for our living. But then Paul, he points out something in verse 16 we dare not miss, that this awesome reality of the compassion of Christ being incredibly powerful, and that is that knowing Christ affects all our relations. For Paul now speaks not only of his relationship to Christ, but he speaks of his relationship to his fellow man. And Paul says, you know, I do not regard people like I once did. I don't use the standard I once did. I look at people differently because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, I submit to you that Paul is teaching us that our relations to one another are to be in a healthy, in a positive, and in a constructive way to be affected by our relationship with Jesus Christ. It breaks this pastor's heart when I hear people who profess to be a believer who say, I cannot get over, I can't get past whatever might have happened yesterday or even yesteryear with another believer. That is not consistent with the gospel. The gospel teaches us that God did everything needed, as this passage will teach us, to reconcile us to himself. And if that can happen, if the greater can happen, then obviously the lesser can happen, right? If I, an estranged rebel, enemy of God, can be brought into friendly terms with holy and righteous God, then surely, beloved, you and I can be in right relations with one another. Amen? If you're here today and there is a person and there is an issue in your life and you have refused to renounce, it's still there, you still hold on to it, I double dog dare you, get on your knees today and say, God, I got to tell you something. What you did for me through your son at Calvary and the empty tomb, it was enough to get me right with you, but that's not enough to get me and so in right relations. Will you do that? Would you be willing to do that? That's what we're saying. When we hold an unresolved issue, when we refuse to forgive, what we're saying is the cross and the Christ of the cross, the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's enough to get me right with God, but it will not get me right with that person who's offended me. Well, that's not true, is it? That's not gospel. That's not biblical. Paul says, my relationship with Christ has now affected my relationship with my fellow man. I do not look at people like I once did. The Amplified Bible has verse 16 like this. So from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view, that is according to worldly standards and values. Though we have known Christ from a human point of view, now we know him. Now we no longer know him in this way. Beloved, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the answer to all of the issues in human relations. When we see through the news all of the turmoil, all of the strife, all of the uproar, all of the divisions that we see in our nation today, you hear me. Whether there is bias and prejudice or racism and hate, these and more things can all be conquered by the life of Jesus Christ. Does not the Bible say in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? What is there in your life today left unconquered? What is it? Is it something of yesteryear or is it something of yesterday? What is it in your life? Paul is teaching you and I today an awesome reality. And that is the difference that Jesus Christ can make in your life and in the relationship that you have with one another. I beg of you, cling to that truth. You may be here and there was a marriage of yesteryear that is no more, but there is still within you an unresolved matter. You have not settled it. You have not left it at the cross. You have not done as the Lord has taught you to do, and it still eats at you today. Someone did you wrong, and you have held on to that. And you have the, how can I forgive them when they did me so much wrong? Go to the cross and ask Jesus. It is believed the first words we have recorded of Jesus on the cross were the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, did Jesus say that because they had not done him wrong? Obviously not. Did Jesus say that because they had not wounded him? Obviously not. And yet he said that, didn't he? It is not about denying wrong. It's not about denying a wound, but rather it is giving it to God. Instead of trying to hold on to it, when instead it's holding on to you and it's eating at you like a cancer, eating your lunch, robbing you of joy, the Lord has come, he said, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Oh, beloved, there is a freedom. There is a freedom that the power of Christ can bring into your life. You know, Martin Luther King is remembered for the statement he made in his speech when he said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Well, we ought to agree with that. Peter, who just like the rest of us had to learn to address those issues in his life, those tendencies to be prejudiced. You know, God has a unique way of reprogramming us. God can put us in circumstances we would have never imagined to teach us a lesson. And so Peter fell asleep. And God sent him a dream. Not once, not twice. And each time it was a picture of something to eat, but the only problem was it wasn't kosher. And Peter replied, "Not so, it's not clean." "What God calls clean, Peter, don't you call it unclean? What in the world? A dream. My belly's growling. It's time for lunch." You know the story. These men had come looking for him. They had been sent by a man named Cornelius. And all of a sudden, Peter starts figuring some things out. And he goes with those men, Cornelius, a Gentile, Peter, a Jew. Strong feelings between the two had existed. And yet when Peter arrived, we're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, "God had showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then just a few verses down later, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." I tell you, beloved, this is the message that America needs to hear. This is the message that pastors need to preach from the pulpits. And this is the message that believers and members of congregations need to live. Relations can be changed and will be changed when we're brought into right relationship with Jesus Christ. There is an incredible power that can be realized. And thirdly and lastly, I would leave with you an awesome responsibility. And that is that the call of Christ has immediate priority. The call of Christ has immediate priority. Now, in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, you have a dual issue of Paul speaking about what God has done. And then he speaks about what God has us to do. If you look just for a moment, in verse 18 for a moment, the first half of these verses, note in verse 18, "all things of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Verse 19, and he builds on it each time. He gives a little bit more instruction. In verse 19, he says, "To wit," or that is, "that God was in Christ," that's the incarnation, "reconciling the world unto himself." Verse 21, he goes even further to explain this. He says, "For he," that is God, "hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, that's God's side of this picture here. God doing what only God could do. Reconciling the world to himself through the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, being our sin offering, he who knew no sin, the innocent one, dying for the guilty. But then on the other side, in verse 18 now again, note, he says in verse 18, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, in other words, all that are saved are in the ministry of Christ. You know, We allow things to develop over time and it becomes just, you know, accepted. But I, some of you probably, if you hear the term minister today, if you'd be honest, you think of a pastor. But may I remind you, you who are saved are ministers. Every one of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he gave the great example. He said, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life. You who have come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you're in his ministry. You didn't sign up for it. He signed you up for it. You didn't volunteer. He volunteered you. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I could take you back just a few years ago, and I could have showed you the pictures of two men who dared to call themselves preachers. And if I called the name or I called the name of the church, as many of you would immediately recognize them. One's a congregation in Kansas and another in Chicago. And I promise you, those two men would not have been in the same room together, for they would have hated each other. And yet both dared claim to be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I heard and you heard, and they were, of course, broadcasting the news, I thought, my soul, how dare you to claim to be a preacher of the gospel? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And they were preachers of hate and prejudice and racism. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then he says also that we are all that are saved have the message of Christ. We have the message of Christ. Did you note in verse 19, you see in the second part, now you see, here's the second, he builds on a little bit more. Verse 18, he's given us the ministry. Verse 19, now note, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We're in the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be identified as peacemakers. We take the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace that can unite rebels with God, but also rebels with one another. I tell you, one of the most beautiful stories to come out of the World War II, I have shared with you before over the years, but a man who was part of the Jimmy Doolittle raid and who was shot down and made a prisoner, after the war, came back, went to Bible college, applied himself, and went back to Japan as a missionary. And you can study the story. And one of the first men he met and ministered to had been on the raid to Pearl Harbor. Don't you tell me the gospel's not more powerful than guns. Don't you tell me the Bible is not stronger than bullets. We're in the ministry of reconciliation, and we have the very word, the very message of reconciliation. You see, Christians are not merely observers of the Christian faith. We are participants. We're engaged in this blessed work of the ages. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life which we now live is that of a minister. That is of a messenger. Now, we didn't write the message, did we? The message is from God. I've said many times over the years, we have a number in this congregation, our own daddy. But these folks, they work for the post office. And my daddy never once wrote one of those letters he delivered. And of course, this being a military town, back in those days, daddy retired back in 1980, 81. And so back in those days, letter writing was even more prevalent. And so there would be all those many letters from a loved one who was deployed. Daddy never once wrote one of those letters, but he sure delivered a bunch of them. He never opened one up to say, oh, you could have worded that better. Let me help you. No, he did not alter or rearrange. He just delivered the letter. And oh, beloved, that's the church. That's the church. God wrote the letter. It is a letter of divine love, wonderful grace and mercy. You and I simply have the honor of delivering the letter. We have a ministry. We have a message. Verse 20, though, all that are saved have the mandate We have the mandate. For you see in verse 20, he says, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is one who is assigned a task by the king, by the leader of the nation. We have ambassadors around the world today, and they're there to represent the president and the government of this country. And beloved, around the globe today, God in heaven has his ambassadors. There's some here today. You're an ambassador. You know, an ambassador not only is assigned by the king, you know, the ambassador by very nature lives in a foreign land, right? Do we live in a foreign land? Now, we got a lot of guests here today, but now hear me. You have to cooperate or I go longer. Do we live in a foreign land? We do. This world is not my home, the old song wrote. I'm just a passing through. You live in a foreign land. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. An ambassador lives in a foreign culture. You live in a culture, a worldview that's different, right? We set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth. And yet, nonetheless, you're an ambassador in such a place. You represent the king with his ministry and with his message. Now, we live in a country that in more and more and more is saying in a very definitive way, we do not want your message. We do not want your ministers. We don't even want you, speaking of the Lord. But beloved, the world did not assign us. The world did not call us. And the world most certainly did not save us. And it will not be to the world that we will be held accountable. But we shall stand before our Lord one day. Now you think about this. We will stand before him who came. If you might for a moment think, almost like an ambassador, for he came to do the will of the Father. He came into a foreign world. He definitely came into a foreign culture and to a very different worldview. He even came unto his own, for he dared to be born a Jew. And the Hebrew people said, we don't want you. We don't want your kind. But what did the Lord do? Did the Lord say, well, then I'll just go back from whence I came? No, he remained faithful. In fact, there's a verse that simply says, he set his eyes on Jerusalem, knowing that it would culminate with a treacherous kiss. Vile, filthy hands holding him. His garment stripped from him. Crown of thorns on his head. Human spit upon his flesh. Beat with a cat of nine tails. Mocked with a reed in his hand. A robe and soldiers mockingly, irreverently calling him king, compelling him to carry a cross, and nailed him to that wood like a side of meat at the butcher's market. We saw last week Isaiah 52. If you had seen him the day before and you saw him on the cross, you would not have recognized him. And yet he did all that so that he could on the cross say what? It is finished. It's paid in full. I did the work you sent me to do. So, beloved, soon and very soon we're going to see him. Do we not wish? Do we not yearn to be able to say, Lord, I did the work you sent me to do. Do you know the Lord Jesus today is your personal Savior? I pray your mind is not so closed. I pray your heart is not so hard that you cannot think of someone willingly giving his life in your behalf. And you can sit there and it does not at all impress you. But I pray instead, oh Jesus, how vast thy love for me. I will bathe in its full ocean through all eternity. And wending on to glory, this all my song shall be. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Oh, I pray you'll believe that with all your heart. We're going to have an invitation. We're inviting you to respond to the Word of God. We're inviting you today to repent. Turn from sin. I beg of you, do not allow your mind to drift to plans for the afternoon. Your soul and eternity is worth a few extra minutes. I beg of you today, don't walk away unsaved. Would you stand with me for prayer?